actually going to finish up our study tonight on the Lord's Prayer. And next week, we're going to be starting a new series. Been thinking about it and praying about it and feel like bringing a series on biblical worship. A lot of things going on in churches today in the name of worship, but doesn't line up with what the Bible has to say about worship. And so we're going to be talking about biblical worship. We're going to talk about what it is. We're going to talk about why it matters. But we'll be dealing with that starting next week, and hope that you'll plan to be in those sessions as we study and as we learn together. But tonight we're going to finish up the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. And you'll remember now from the beginning of our study, we have seen how that proper prayer begins with a focused look at the Heavenly Father. Begins with a focused look on the Heavenly Father. You remember we saw how it begins, first of all, it begins with resting. Begins with resting. Resting in our relationship that we have with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us to become His children and makes Him to become our Heavenly Father. And so we're resting in that relationship. And then we saw that it also begins with reverencing. Reverencing. That is, worshiping God and responding to God's holiness. And so there is the aspect of reverencing. And then there's the aspect of reigning. Reigning. It is acknowledging that God has a kingdom, and it's our desire to see His kingdom in the physical world and also in the spiritual world and also in a personal way in our own lives as He rules and reigns in our lives. And then we saw that it begins with a focused look of resigning. Begins with resigning. That is, dying to our will and desiring His will. And so has to do with resigning. And then after we're properly focused on the Heavenly Father, then we're ready to bring our request. Then we're ready to bring our request. And so we saw that prayer then is about requesting. And the requesting had to do with the provision of our daily needs. Remember, give us this day our daily bread. And so we talked about how that prayer is requesting. And then prayer is also about releasing. It's about releasing. Repenting of our own sin and forgiving those who have sinned against us. And of course we saw that the way we forgive is the way we are forgiven. Jesus made those points very, very clear. And it all goes back to that biblical principle. You reap what you sow. You sow bitterness and holding on to grudges and all of that. God won't forgive that. See, we are forgiven as we forgive. And that's the principle that the Lord taught. And then we saw last time that prayer is also about relying. Relying. And you remember we rely on God to direct our steps away from temptation. And you remember we saw the word temptation carries the idea of testing. Trial. In other words, the motivation for this prayer is that when God brings us to the place of testing, we know that Satan will always come along and seek to turn the time of testing into a time of temptation to sin, you see. A time of temptation to sin. And so we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And of course, the evil there is our own foolish choices when we choose to ignore God and follow after Satan. Deliver us from that evil that is within. You know, remember what we told you about Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it of your own free will, say. Chose to do it. And so deliver me from that evil. That's the prayer. That's the prayer that we're praying. Well, now we come to the end of the model prayer. And interestingly enough, we're going to see that this prayer is going to end in pretty much the same way that it began. We're going to make a full circle here. And it's going to end pretty much the same way that it began. In other words, our prayers began by resting in the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And our prayer ends by rejoicing in that relationship. So prayer then is about rejoicing. It's about rejoicing in the relationship we have with the Heavenly Father. And this rejoicing that we have is seen in the statement that is found in the last part of verse number 13, where it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's the end. That's the ending of the prayer. Now, it should be noted here, and I'm just telling you this for your own information in case you ever read some commentary or something. I don't want you to be shocked by what you may find there. But it should be noted that many times, or many Bible critics, will tell us that this passage should not be considered a part of the Lord's Prayer. There are some Bible critics who say that this is not should not be there. They make the assumption that some zealous scribe actually added this part of the Lord's Prayer at a later date. And the reason they've come to that assumption is because the so-called church fathers did not quote this part of the Lord's Prayer in their writings. And that's just for your information. However, let me also say that because of our conviction concerning the inspiration and the preservation of the Bible, that is, our belief that God miraculously gave His Word by inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that God promised to preserve that Word for all generations, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, we're going to hold to the position that this part of the Lord's Prayer, it is accurate and it is authoritative. And so we're just going to stick with that position. So as we consider the last phrase here of this model prayer, three things that I want us to notice concerning our Heavenly Father that should cause us to rejoice. Three things about the Heavenly Father that should cause us to rejoice. First of all, number one, His preeminence. P-R-E. Okay? Since we don't have it on the screen up here, I'll tell you how to spell it. P-R-E. I got to look. I don't even know how to spell it. P-R-E-E-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. Okay, there you go. His preeminence. And His preeminence is seen very clearly in this text. Now, you remember back in verse number 10, we saw the statement, "Thy kingdom come." Remember that? Thy kingdom come. Remember, we saw this request is looking for and desiring the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in three different realms. First of all, in the physical realm, the kingdom of heaven, which is the millennial kingdom. In the spiritual realm, which is the kingdom of God that rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of those who believe. And then in the personal realm, as He rules and reigns in each of our hearts and lives individually. But in our text here, now we find something that is different. We find something that is different. Notice, this kingdom is a kingdom that is already in existence. We're not asking this kingdom to come. We're acknowledging that it is already here. And it belongs to God. You see the difference in those two verses? One is looking forward to something that has not yet come. This is acknowledging something that is already here. Thine is the kingdom. And I want you to notice here that it is a specific kingdom. It is not a kingdom. It is the kingdom. It is the kingdom. The kingdom in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was referring to under which he lived was the Roman Empire. For us, the kingdom is Singapore. But it's not really called a kingdom. Now, in Thailand, this would go over very well. That is a kingdom, right? But, by the way, I forgot to mention the spikes are here, in case you didn't notice. That's where the glow is coming from up here. But anyway, the spikes are here from Thailand, and so Thailand is a kingdom. But it's talking about the government under which we live. And we can rejoice because our text clearly declares that when it comes to where we are, two things are absolutely true. Two things are absolutely true. First of all, letter A, our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. When we say that God is sovereign, when we say God is sovereign, it means that He has supreme rank. He has supreme rank and authority over all things. In fact, the English word that we have, sovereign, actually comes from the Latin. And in the Latin, it carries the meaning of over or above. That's what sovereign means. It means to be over. It means to be above. And that is exactly what our Heavenly Father is. He is over, He is above all the powers of this world. He is over and above all the powers of this world. We see this truth illustrated in the fact that, number one, He sets kings. He sets kings. The Bible says, let me give you a couple of scriptures here. Romans 13, verse number 1. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel the prophet tells us pretty much the same thing. When Daniel the prophet declares in Daniel 2, 21, that it is God who removeth kings and setteth up kings. In Daniel chapter, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, Daniel again says this. He said, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. See? God is not a party who simply observes from afar off and has no dealings in the affairs of men. God is very much involved in the affairs of men. In His sovereignty, He is the one who raises up, takes down the leaders who rule over the kingdoms of the world. Not only does He set kings, but there's a second thing that we can see here in the scripture, and that is this. He controls kings. He controls kings. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, if that is true, and it is true, right? If that is true, why does it seem then? Why does it seem that the forces of evil are running the show? Why does it seem that Satan and his crowd are being victorious? Well, the reason is simply because we're only able to see the visible physical kingdoms of this world as they are dominated by fallen men and directed by a fallen angel. That's all we can see. That's all we can see. We need to understand that even though men and Satan think they are in control, they are deluded. It is actually God who is in control. It is God who is moving behind the scenes to work all things according to His perfect plan and purpose. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, the Lord God said, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. That is, from the very beginning of time, God declared how everything was all going to work out. He declared the end from the very beginning. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, when we understand that it is God who is in control, it is God who is sovereign and is ruling, that's why even a wicked man like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that's why even that man in Jeremiah 25 and verse number 9 was referred to as God's servant. He was God's servant. He thought he was doing his own thing. He thought he was in control, but actually he was just fulfilling God's plan, God's purpose, and he was doing exactly what God had commanded that he should do. And the very same way, all world leaders, all world nations, whether we can see it, whether we can understand it or not, all of them are working toward the end of fulfilling God's great plan. Plan and God's great purpose. So do not allow a lost and a cynical world to tell you that our God is out of business. Don't allow them to convince you of that. Our God is still on His sovereign throne, and the kingdoms of this world belong to Him. They belong to Him. And not only is our God sovereign, there's the second thing we notice here. Letter B, our God is supreme. Our God is supreme. When man was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, you remember back in Genesis 3, verse 26 to verse number 28, God gave to Adam dominion over all of God's creation. God said, Adam, I'm putting you in charge, putting you in control. Everything I've made, you have dominion over it. You be in control of it. But when Adam sinned against God by giving his obedience to Satan, you remember that Adam forfeited his God-given dominion. He forfeited that God-given dominion so that the enemy of God then had dominion over God's creation. But at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ redeemed everything that Adam had given away. He redeemed everything Adam had given away, and therefore, even though Satan still struts around like he's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is living on borrowed time. He's living on borrowed time. You see, our God, not Satan, is the supreme being in the universe. He is the supreme being. And since that is true, He alone deserves all of our worship, all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our allegiance. He is supreme. So when we pray this prayer, we are acknowledging the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father in the things of this world. We're acknowledging His control over the things of this world, and we're declaring our allegiance to Him as the supreme master of heaven and earth. In other words, as one writer has well said, and I like this, he said, since our Heavenly Father controls the kingdom of the world, and since He is the master over all things, He has the absolute authority to grant all of our request. And that's something to rejoice about. Thine is the kingdom. thine is the kingdom. Not only can we rejoice because of His preeminence, number two, we can rejoice because of His power. Because of His power. Verse number 13 again, for thine is the kingdom and the power. And the power. Not only does our Heavenly Father rule this world, He has the power to control things as well. I'm glad that we do not serve a weak and anemic God. Rather, we serve a God of power and ability. A God of power and ability. He can do anything He pleases to do because He holds all power. He is Almighty God. Let me give you a couple of things here. First of all, letter A, the statements of His power. The statements of His power. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 14, the question is presented. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, that's not the time to say amen. No! Nothing is too hard for God. And that answer is seen consistently throughout the Scripture. Throughout the Scripture. Job 42, verse number 2. I know that Thou canst do everything. Thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from Thee. Over in the book of Psalm 62, verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, the psalmist said, that power belongeth unto God. Over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 17, the prophet said this. He said, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Nothing's too hard for Thee. Over in Matthew 19, verse 26, the Bible says that Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God most things are possible. I just want to see if you're still listening. No, it said with God all things are possible, right? And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God is all powerful. There is nothing our God can't do. There is no limit to His abilities. There is nothing that is beyond the realm of possibility with Him. In fact, whatever you are able to think, whatever you are able to imagine, whatever you are able to dream, He is able to do more than that. In fact, exceedingly more than that. That's our God. He's a God of supreme power. But not only do we see the statements of His power, I want us to also just mention very briefly, letter B, the limit of His power. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said God was all powerful. Then how can it be limited? That's a good question. Pastor Moore, would you... No, I'm just... Richard. The limit to His power. Is God's power limited? Yeah. How is it limited? Here's how it's limited. Our God cannot do. He cannot do anything that is contrary to His attributes of holiness. And His attributes of righteousness. He cannot do anything contrary to His attributes. Therefore, we can trust in God completely, knowing that He cannot do anything that is wrong. He cannot do anything that is unjust. And He cannot do anything that is sinful. He cannot do that because it's contrary to His attributes of holiness and righteousness. He will not. He will not do anything that is contrary to His plan or to His purpose, you see. And so we can close our prayer with a confidence, knowing that our Heavenly Father has all the power that is needed to grant our request, as long as our requests are not for something that is contrary to His holiness or to His plan and His purpose. Number three, we can rejoice not only in His preeminence and in His power, we can rejoice in His praise. We can rejoice in His praise. Verse number 13 says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And the glory. In other words, our Heavenly Father is to be recognized as being worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise. I want to mention two things here. First of all, the faithfulness of creation. The faithfulness of creation. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 12, the prophet said this concerning the Lord God: "He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion." In other words, God created all that we see in the heavens. He created it by His power, by His wisdom, according to His discretion. That's what Jeremiah tells us. But then the sweet psalmist tells us over in Psalm 19 and verse number 1 that the heavens which God created, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God every single day. Every single day. The heavens faithfully give a silent testimony to the glory of God. Every time the sun comes up, the sun declares His majesty. Every time the sun sets and you begin to see that multitude of stars, the stars declare His magnitude. The heavens give a faithful, every day, a faithful testimony to the greatness of our God. And the Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse number 3 that there is no speech and there is no language where their voice is not heard. No matter where a person may be in the world, when they look up into the heavens, they see a testimony of God's greatness. The heavens faithfully proclaim the glory of God. That's the faithfulness of creation. But then I want us to notice letter B, the failure of Christians. While creation is faithful to declare God's glory, many times we are not. Many times we are not. We are more interested in praying for things that will please us. We're more interested in praying for things that will satisfy our lust. We're more interested in praying for things that will exalt our own selves than we are in praying for the things that will glorify and bring praise to our Heavenly Father. Shame on us. Shame on us. In fact, that's the very thing that James is talking about in James chapter 4, verse number 3. He said, "Ye ask and ye have not." In other words, you come with your prayer request, but God doesn't answer your prayer. You're asking, but you're not receiving. And here's the reason why. It's because you ask amiss. You ask amiss. In other words, you're asking in a wrong way for the wrong things. You ask amiss. You ask with a selfish, self-serving desire so that you may consume it upon your lust. We need to remember that our Heavenly Father is a jealous God, the Bible says. He's a jealous God who will not share His glory with any other. Isaiah 42 verse 8 makes that very clear. The bottom line is our Heavenly Father has the authority, He has the power, He has the desire to answer our prayers. We can rejoice in that great and glorious fact, but we need to remember He will only do so. He will only do so when He and He alone gets the glory. He'll only do so when He and He alone is praised. Thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the honor. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Get it right there in a minute. Now let me close with a final point. Notice it here in verse number 13. Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. I've learned by experience that as you get older, things change. Eyesight changes. Memory changes. My notes are getting longer and longer because I can't remember what I'm supposed to say. You know. But as you get older, things change. Things change. But one of the great attributes of our eternal God is that He is... Here comes one of those HBST words, okay? You can pay $20 as you leave. That'll be your education fee. But He is immutable. He is immutable. What does that mean? Simply means this. He never changes. He never changes. The psalmist said it this way. Psalm 102 verse 25 and following. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They, talking about all of God's creation, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. See? They will perish, thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall have no end. God never changes. And that's why when Jesus taught us at the end of this prayer to come with an acknowledgement of our Heavenly Father's preeminence and a knowledge of our Heavenly Father's power and an acknowledgement of our Heavenly Father's praise, He taught us to understand that these things are forever. They are forever. What a confidence that great and precious assurance gives us as we kneel before our Heavenly Father in the secret place of prayer, and as we present to Him the worship that He deserves and the request that we desire. What a confidence that gives to us. And because we are fully confident, because we are fully confident concerning the preeminence and the power and the praise of our Heavenly Father, then we end our prayer with the word, Amen. Now I know for a lot of people they think, Amen, that means prayer's over, we're done, let's go. But actually, Amen means something quite special. Means something quite special. The Greek word is actually amen. Amen. And it's used 152 times in our English Bible in the New Testament. 152 times it's found in our New Testament. Interesting thing, though, is most of the time, in fact, 101 out of the 152, 101 times it's not translated amen. 101 times it is translated verily. Verily. In other words, this is not merely a word that is used to end our prayer. It's much more than that. It is actually an expression declaring that our statement of faith in the preeminence and in the power and in the praise of our Heavenly Father is absolutely honest and sincere. Amen. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory forever, truly. That's what it means. That's what it means. May we always be able to say, Amen. May we always be able to say, truly. As we come to the end of our prayer, because we are convinced in our heart of hearts concerning the greatness and the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father, and may we be challenged to be faithful in the matter of praying as our Lord taught us how to pray. May God help that to be a reality.